25th verse.
For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he says sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For of the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching.
This chapter came before me as a portion of the Word which would establish the soul of a believer as to the security of his salvation, and then it gives us our high and holy privilege to pass within the veil, and also would instruct us as to having fellowship one with another and seeking to encourage one another, and also as to our gathering together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Seems that it might be suitable in view of how fast the day of apostasy is increasing, that we might be established in the subjects that this 10th chapter of Hebrews brings before us.
Might be well to remark in connection with Hebrews that the apostle is not exactly bringing us a new doctrine. He's opening up the Old Testament types to us in the light of the New Testament. In a sense, it's new, but still it was given in type in the Old Testament. And we have, of course, read these types and perhaps not understood them too well, but when we look at the book of Hebrews, we see that it's a question of approach to God. And so the apostle shows the way of approach here. Also, a great high priest that is maintaining his people in relationship with heaven, with God himself, on the ground of holiness. And this should exercise us, each one. And so that in the previous chapter, he's already shown the basis of a people taken out of bondage, brought to God on the ground of the blood. But in this chapter, he goes further and shows also the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, whereby the believer is set apart for God in this special way. That is, the Lord Jesus never once did his own will. And here we see set before us in this chapter the basis of our blessing on the ground of being in Christ, the one who never did his own will. And it's by that will that we have been set apart for blessing for God. And so that the guilt is seen as set aside in the previous chapter, but it's all through faith. And when we have that sin that's mentioned in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, that so easily besets us, we believe with Israel it was particularly unbelief. And so it is with us. That is, our poor hearts are so slow to believe God. It's strange, but it's true. We're so slow to believe what God says. But this is where we get joy and peace, is it not, in believing?
We do know, beloved, that sin is what we are. Sins are what we do. And isn't it precious to remember, it's very precious to remember that the Lord Jesus, concerning sin, has definitely dealt with it. Eternally so, both as regards its root and its principle. Now this is something that we seek by the grace of God to bring before our Latin believer, the Latin believers. They've been brought up in Romanism and are not easily convinced of the fact that the Lord Jesus has dealt definitely with the question of sin. As I just mentioned, both as regards its root and its principle. Our sins, we thank God, he has borne in his own body on the tree, that we being dead unto sins, notice, beloved, sins, being dead indeed unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we've been healed. So this, at the very beginning, we think would be helpful, as our brother Barry has mentioned, the security of the believer. Well, this opens up quite an amount of thought.
parts to the work of the high priest, were there not? On the Day of Atonement, he put on the holy linen garments and went in. And that, of course, had to be repeated year after year. But when the Lord Jesus had done that one glorious work, why then he sat down at the right hand of God. God having been fully glorified by the whole question of sin once for all. But then there were also the garments of glory and beauty which the high priest put on, and those represent the present work of the Lord Jesus. And now in the presence of God interceding for us, and so we have the priesthood of Christ brought before us in these two ways in the epistle to the Hebrews. The first, as to the completion of that which had to do with sin and sins, as our brother mentioned, and that has been forever completed by one offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By his work for us now, as our great high priest, wearing as it were the garments of glory and beauty, the work being completed is now to supply grace to help in time of need, and to lead our souls into the full enjoyment in communion of all that has been wrought for us by the work of Calvary's cross. So the priesthood of Christ is brought before us in those two ways, and I believe we could say even in this chapter, because when we speak of his work, perfect and forever, now that's in connection with the question of sin. But when it says in the 21st verse, having a high priest over the house of God, that's his present work to maintain our souls in the enjoyment of what he has done. And I might just add here, brethren, that the advocacy of Christ does not come in the epistle to the Hebrews, because the question of sin and sins was so fully and completely settled that it is not brought up again in regard to the believer. It's been settled. But when we come to the epistle of John, then we have the advocacy of Christ, because we have the family, and we can lose the enjoyment of the relationship, but not the relationship. And so advocacy comes in the epistle of John, but in the epistle to the Hebrews, again, I say the Spirit of God emphasized to us the glorious completeness of that work and how fully God has been glorified. And so the Christ's present work is only spoken of as that which maintains us in the enjoyment of it in our souls.
Often been said that the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast. And we get a very outstanding contrast in the first verse. The law being having a shadow of good things to come. Now, Israel under the law had the shadow. Well, we have the substance, the real thing. A shadow is not very satisfying, but what it presents is something of great value, of very great importance. And so he speaks here of the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, when he speaks of the law in this way, he's not just speaking of the Ten Commandments, but the law often takes in the whole Jewish economy. That is, it would include all those sacrifices, as you find them in the books of Moses, like Exodus and also Leviticus and Numbers. And indeed, as Brother Hale has just called our attention to the subject, that the great day of atonement is in a very special way before the mind of the apostle. So you can see that in speaking about the law, he is bringing before us the sacrifices that they offered on Jewish altar. God gave them these sacrifices. He required it of his people of old. But those sacrifices could never put away sin. So he showed us how superior indeed is the blessings under which we now live as Christians with a purged conscience.
Verses 1 to 4, they do deal specifically with the question of the atonement, don't you think? The atonement. Well, that takes us back to Leviticus 16. And it's rather interesting there that there's no audible voice of the priest over the concerning the first goat. It is slain before Jehovah. But the sins of the children of Israel are confessed on the head of the second goat, and that goat is taken by a fit man, and there's only one fit man who could do it, into the wilderness, never to return. Now here's a very interesting thing that here we are dealing with Jews. And you might be surprised, beloved, that some of our Indians, I believe we're among some of the lost tribes, more convinced than ever. Every year, those who have not heard the word of God, they gather together with a priest, not a Roman Catholic priest, but a priest of their own. And their sins are confessed over the head of a goat. And that goat is driven into the wilderness, never to return. Now that makes you think that we are all these long years among some of these lost tribes. But how wonderful it is that there's no audible voice at all over the head of the first goat. It's slain before the Lord. This beautifully depicts the work of Christ, of course. And sins are born. The goat is taken by a fit man we just mentioned into the wilderness, never to return. Oh, how wonderful is the work of Christ. Sins, the question of sin dealt with. Oh, how we need the dear young people to get this clear in their souls. The question of sin is forever dealt with by the work of Christ on the cross. He has finished that work. And our sins are born and buried. I remember coming out from England once across the Atlantic, and I said to the captain, he showed me, I was up on the bridge with him, and he said, "You know, Smith, there's an island way out in the middle of the Atlantic." I said, "Where is it?" He said, "It's only a speck." And I said, "How deep is the water there?" He said, "Between 5 and 6 miles deep." Well, he was a hard-boiled captain, and every day I used to give him a verse or two, and he didn't like it. So I said, "Captain, you know, that's where my sins are buried, in the depths of the sea." "There you go again preaching," he said. "There you go preaching again." I said, "Isn't that a wonderful thing that my sins are buried in the depths of the sea?" Then I asked him another question. I said, "Captain, you know how far it is, the east from the west? How far is it?" He said, "No one knows, and that's where my sins and iniquity have been born. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Oh, may we get this into our souls. It's a perfect work, beloved. Absolutely. You can't measure the distance between east and west. You couldn't get down to the depths of that ocean there very well. They have an invention which helps them to get down so far. But there our sins are buried in the depths of the sea. May I just go on a little longer? I don't want to take too much time, but I had the pleasure of sharing a meeting with a converted, the son of the leading rabbi of London, England. And I said to him, how do you explain this verse from Isaiah 49 and verse 16? I asked him as a Hebrew, how would he explain this verse? Behold, I'm just mentioning this for the matter of security. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I said, how do you explain that? Well, he told me. He said, every Hebrew mother prays that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And there is a custom among the Orthodox Jews that if they see a very pretty Jewess in the street without some children with her, one of these old Orthodox Jews with his white beard will go up to her and chide her, saying, where are your children? What are you doing gadding around the street? Where are your children? But she knows very well, beloved, that there will be some old Orthodox Jew who will say something to her because she's very pretty and she has no children with her. And she knows one of these old Jews will chide her. But before she leaves, she writes on the palm of her hands the names of her children. Little Levi and all the rest of these Hebrew names, she writes them down. And when he chides her about her children, she holds her hands up and she said, sir, these are my children. And Mark went on to explain, he said, there's one up and high, Brother Smith, and when Satan accuses us to God, and excuses us to ourselves, there's one there who holds those blessed hands up and says, these are my children. These are my children. Now are we the children of God, beloved, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? That was the explanation of a Jew. These are my children. Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. Well, now, excuse me, I've taken more time than I thought on that, but it's very interesting. To me it was.
Before we take this perfect and forever, in contrast to Israel, when the great day of atonement was carried out and mentioned about the blood of the goat, and the blood of the goat was carried into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. But next year that same ceremony was repeated. Well, if that blood put their sins forever out of the sight of the Holy God, why repeat it? And that's the point the apostle is making here. They never had a purged conscience. Now, that's just the contrast with the believer today. We do have a purged conscience. And the reason why we have a purged conscience is because of the infinite value of the blood of Christ, which John tells us cleanseth us from all sin. We know that when he who knew no sin was made sin for us on the cross, that Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't omit one sin. So now believer can, in quietness and in delight in his soul, rest in the assurance that everything is settled, that his sins will never come up against him for all eternity. And that's just the contrast between those who lived since Christ died and rose again, revived, and has sent out the gospel to a perishing world. That it's a gospel of the finished work of Christ, that all is accomplished now, and that we have perfect peace in our souls. Of course, I'm sure we all understand, it doesn't suggest in any way perfection in the flesh, for we still have the old nature in us. But if we're in the intelligence of the teaching of the Spirit of God here, we have a purged conscience, because the conscience of the Old Testament saint was always reminding him that I have failed, and I'm not just right with God. And he never had the satisfaction of knowing that all was settled for time and eternity. But now that is what the believer enjoys and rejoices in. And that is the way the chapter opens before us.
It's beautiful to see in the type, though, which, although there's the contrast, that as the high priest went in, the people stood without, because they wanted to hear the bells ringing, because he had bells and pomegranates on his garments. Now, as long as they heard the sound of those bells ringing, they knew that they would be accepted, or that he would be accepted for them. And it's a little picture, I suppose, of the gospel that's going out today, and Israel does not yet know that they are accepted. But the day will soon come when the high priest will come out to them. And when he does come out, he will come out to bless. And that's the pomegranate, isn't it? The bell is ringing now, but the pomegranate will be in full display then, so that Israel does not have that rest of conscience as a nation. There are individuals who believe the gospel, but they're in the church. But isn't it a wonderful thing when we see the contrast, that we have that peace of conscience? We have a purged conscience, which is different from innocence in the garden. We have a purged conscience. We're conscious of good and evil, of course, but now we have a purged conscience. And we're given to enter into that which gives us to enjoy that fuller place that has been brought to us as the work of Christ. Because when he died, he not only restored that which he took not away, but he added the fifth part. And the believer is brought into a fuller and a richer place because of that work of Christ in the shedding of his blood, and as in our chapter here, offering up of his body as a sacrifice for us.
You find the verse where that expression is has been mentioned, is brought before us, in the 9th chapter and the 14th verse. Well, the contrast begins with the 13th verse. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Of course, in the 16th of Leviticus, there was the bull or the calf, and then there was the goat. one for the priestly family and the other for the whole nation. So you can see he's dealing and bringing before us the subject of the great day of atonement. Now the 14th verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now Israel, under the law, were observing a ritual. These various sacrifices that are mentioned was a part of the requirements that God had given them to offer these sacrifices. Well, you see, the Jew who believed, like the Apostle Paul, why, he was purged from all that temple worship, those sacrifices that they offered yearly and so on, because those things were just dead works. And we might well say that any religious work in which a poor sinner thinks that he is making himself more holy or in any way hopes to get right with God by following out those observances, like going to church or even the Lord's Supper turned into what's called a sacrament. Well, they're no better than a Jew under the law. But what he brings before us here, that the believer now is purged from those dead works, what he was doing just in hopes of getting right with God, so that he can serve now the living God. That is, man must be set free from any thought of a religious work that makes him acceptable to God, in order that he can work for the Lord in a way that the Lord is pleased and can with and can accept.
I was thinking how lovely it is here. This chapter is really the ringing of the bells that our brothers spoke about, because in Israel the high priest put on the holy linen garments, and there were no bells on those. But when those garments of glory and beauty had the bells, and so this chapter is to tell us that the Lord Jesus has completed the work, and now the bell of testimony reaches to us, so that we might know before he comes back again that he has been accepted. And how lovely that is. That's really what we have in the last verse of the 9th chapter. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When the high priest came out, having completed the work on the day of atonement, why, they had to look for him to fulfill that very same thing again next year. It wasn't really a completed work. It was accepted to make an atonement. But the Lord Jesus has gone in. It says he entered in by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And there in the presence of God is in all the value of his work. And when we see him again, it will be as coming, and the question of sin having been settled, it'll be to our full deliverance and blessing. When Israel see him, it'll be to their full deliverance and blessing too, because the question of sin has been settled. So it's really lovely that we have this bell of testimony reaching to us, as it says in the 15th verse, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness, always is a witness to us. That is, before he comes out, the Spirit has been sent down, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, to lead us into the enjoyment of these things. This was what the Hebrew believers were so slow to learn, and what so many in Christendom are so slow to learn. We don't have to wait till another day. The Spirit is the witness to us. The Lord Jesus speaks from heaven now. end of the 9th chapter, and that is in the 25th and 6th verses, we have the first goat whose blood was brought into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. That represents to us propitiation. It means that God has been propitiated. A ground has been laid for the bringing in of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The whole question of sin has been taken up and settled, and God so fully glorified that the Spirit of God looks on to the time here when sin will be put away forever. When, as I say, there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But then he applies it to the believer personally in the 28th verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So the second goat, the sins of the people were confessed over it, and that represents substitution. And I believe it's important for us, brethren, to be clear that the Scripture never says that the Lord Jesus bore the sins of everybody. He died for all. He opened up the way of blessing for all. His work is the basis by which this new heaven and new earth will be brought in. We can go to any sinner and say, Christ died for you, the blood is on the mercy seat. But we cannot scripturally say to him that the Lord Jesus bore his sins. When he is saved, then he can enter into that. He can say, my sins were laid upon him. But the Spirit of God is careful to show us that the Lord Jesus did not bear the sins of all. And if that were so, if he bore the sins of everyone, then how could God graciously punish sinners for their sins in hell? I say it, that it's an attack upon the righteousness of God to say to sinners that Christ bore your sins, but if you reject him, you're going to have to bear your own sins. It is not so, it is never so stated in Scripture. It's true that he died for all, and he opened the way of blessing for all through the precious blood of Christ. But let us see what the Spirit brings before us here, and so leads us into the enjoyment of this whole blessed work, the ground laid for all being brought back according to the mind of God, the reconciliation of all things, but the personal enjoyment of it in being able to say, my sins were laid upon him. When he comes back, my sins will never be raised against me, because he settled that whole question. That's really what is being brought before us by the Spirit in this chapter, I believe, so we might be in the present enjoyment of it and the place that we have been brought into.
One practical thought as to the bells of the pomegranates, spill off of the subject that we've had before us, but I believe it should be something that we, each one, should weigh in the Lord's presence. You notice when in the account of the high priest's garment, that there is definitely said a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. That is, there were just as many pomegranates as there were bells. Well, of course, we see in perfection, in the Lord's light, that there was the fruit for the Father's glory in all that he said or did. It wasn't just a sound. For even on one occasion, you remember, they said, well, who art thou? The Lord said, absolutely that which I say unto you. Now, that's the better translation. That is, the Lord's life was absolutely what he was personally. I mean, what he said and taught was absolutely what he was personally as a man. Well, now with him, there was the perfect fruit for the glory of God and the perfect testimony to man in this world. And surely, brethren, we can take that to heart. Is there as much fruit as there is sound or testimony?
interesting question was asked me concerning what is the difference between atonement and substitution. Well, what are we going to tell them? I believe, beloved, as it's been already brought out this morning, that the atonement is the blood on the altar for God. Substitution is the blood on the altar for me. Now, it's very important to get this clear before us. Atonement is the blood on the altar for God. Substitution is the blood on the altar for me. Well, that seemed to satisfy our Latin brethren, and we tried to explain it a little more. But we thank God for this fact this morning, that the Lord Jesus has dealt definitely with the question of sin. We cannot repeat it too much. And our sins are born and buried in the depths of the sea. What a wonderful Savior.
I'd like to mention that I was in Italy last year, and I had the privilege of a tribe traveling together with one who was a teacher in one of the theological seminaries of Italy. And I had the pleasure of reading two verses with him. He was a teacher in one of the theological seminaries of Italy. And I opened my Bible in Italian, and I read together with him verse 11 and 12 of our chapter, very important for one that is a widow and a teacher of theology. And I read these two verses together with him, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, I say to him, referring to the Lord Jesus, after that he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You know what this man did? He put his hand upon the Bible like this, just as much as to ascend. I'll never forget that.
Mark, Brother Smith, that you just made leads us to the fifth verse, because we have the body mentioned now, and that's connected with the subject of the blood, because in the 17th of Leviticus, I believe we have the two brought together. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But here we see displayed before man the Lord Jesus laying down his life for us, his body given as a sacrifice. And that's particularly what's before us in this chapter. But in doing so, he sheds his precious blood. So the two are connected in this verse, then.
Could we not say, brother, that the atonement really covers both propitiation and substitution? Because on the day of atonement, there were the two goats, and the atonement took in the two aspects of the work, so that the blood on the mercy seat was propitiation. The sin confessed over the one that was taken into the wilderness was really substitution, and it took both aspects of the work to represent what was necessary to make atonement for our souls. I believe that the atonement really covers both aspects, because the two goats, as we know, are one person. The Lord Jesus is both the mercy seat and the substitute for our sins.
It's interesting, isn't it, that in the goat on whose head the priest lay all the sins of the people, that the priest who laid those sins there is a type of Christ. And then we get the goat is a type of Christ. The man who leads the goat into the wilderness is a type of Christ. And it's only after the man returns and the goat is gone forever that then they're brought into the full blessing of the result of the Day of Atonement. Of course, if you look at it in connection with prophecy, it looks on to Israel's blessing when the Lord comes back and they're brought into the blessings of the full blessings of his work that he has accomplished for that nation as well as for ourselves. Like the ark, when Noah made the ark, he covered the ark with pitch, wasn't it, so that the water could never get into that ark. Well, the thought of judgment can never reach the feeblest believer in the Lord Jesus. The water of judgment, like the ark went through, can never touch him. So when the mother of Moses made the little ark for her little babe, she covered it with slime. Always that thought of a covering. That is, we have a perfect covering so that judgment can never touch the soul.
The word atonement is only used once in the New Testament, I believe, and that is reconciliation, really the meaning, in Romans 5. But it's used many times in the Old Testament in various ways. And not only the thought of hiding, but to give satisfaction as well, I believe. The word is used in that way in the Old Testament. So atonement may cover many of the aspects of the blessing of the believer through the work of Christ. It may be used in that way in the New Testament, although we have the word propitiation, we have the word substitution and reconciliation, but in a general way they might all be brought in under the thought of atonement.
Perhaps we could say the reason is that in the Old Testament it never speaks of sin being put away, so that as far as the Spirit of God leads us is to the word covering. That is, how is it possible that the blood of bulls and goats should put away sin? It wasn't possible. They could not. But they were accepted to make an atonement before a holy God as he looked on to that work that would forever cover sin in his presence by putting it away forever. And that's what is taking place at the cross. And I believe that is why in the New Testament that word is not used, but rather we have the putting away of sin. And so we often sing, the atoning work is done. All that was necessary to put it out of God's sight has now been completed. It's gone. It's gone forever through the work of Christ.
We understand that, dear brother, that it's the basis on the basis of the precious blood of Christ that it's performed, that it's done. I'm sure we understand that, and it's nice that you brought it up.
Doesn't atonement have reference to the act and redemption to the result? Reference was made to a verse in the 9th chapter, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Well, we have something which goes even beyond the act. We have redemption. That wasn't clearly known in the Old Testament, was it?
Yes, redemption has the thought of being brought out of a state and condition like Israel being brought out of Egypt from the cruel bondage of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. They were a redeemed people as soon as they went out of Egypt, or they were redeemed from all that bondage. Well, we can see very clearly how it applies to ourselves, because we were the slaves of sin and Satan. But we have been redeemed. Redeemed, as Peter tells us, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that we can say that we're absolutely set free from everything that once held us in bondage.
And in verse 10, we are also set apart, for sanctified by that work that the Lord Jesus, our precious Savior, did on the cross, once and for all, set apart, sanctified.
Does redeemed perhaps also include the precious thought that we now belong to the one who paid redemption's price? For this was one of the promises made to Israel when they were still in bondage, given in the 6th of Exodus, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. It seems to me very lovely that redemption perhaps not only includes our complete deliverance from the bondage, but the fact that the one who paid redemption's price now has a right to claim us as his own.
You didn't finish the verse, Brother Hale. And I will take you unto me for a people. So that is really the bringing in what you were saying into that relationship now as a people set apart to belong to another. Well, to go on to the 5th verse, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This was a quotation from the 40th Psalm. And it's quite remarkable that in the 40th Psalm, instead of a body hast thou prepared me, it's thine ear hast thou opened, or thou hast digged ears for me. Well, one was the way the Spirit of God led the psalmist to write, whereas here we have the Spirit of God leading the Apostle Paul to give us the thought. And it perhaps would be helpful to know that there was a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, which was known as the Septuagint. And I understand the way Paul quotes that the verse in this chapter is, he's following the Septuagint. The Lord quoted from the Septuagint himself, and the apostles used that translation. Well, when you consider it, though, why would it be one way in one place and quoted differently in another place? Well, that just shows us the perfection of the Word of God. That is, how did the Lord become a perfect man? Well, so that he could hear always the Father's voice. For before he became a man, of course he was perfect as a divine being, But he had never learned obedience because he was not in a state or a position where obedience was necessary. Man is a subject creature, and the result of listening to the serpent has brought in all the sin and ruin into this world. Well, God has had a man down here that was perfect. And one way we know that he was perfect, because he ever did the Father's will. And so in this verse before us, he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Well, if ears were to be opened so he could hear the Father's voice, how was that possible? He says, "A body hast thou prepared me." So in becoming a man, he could be a perfect, obedient, and subject one to the Father in connection with all his ways down here.
So that past, present, and future, the hearing ear. Well, both were necessary, as Brother Barry was bringing before us. Ears to hear and a body to do. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." One has enjoyed thinking here in this chapter that we are saved by the will of God, the work of Christ, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. You can remember that with the little letter W. The will of God, the work of Christ, to do thy will, and the witness of the Holy Spirit.
And as regards the body, why, brethren, it's wonderful to remember that we have a glorified man in the presence of God. A glorified man. How wonderful that is to remember, isn't it?
Like it was in Exodus, I've heard and seen the affliction of my people and come to deliver them. And so the Lord was, I looked and there was no man, and mine arm wrought salvation, Isaiah tells us. So the Lord himself had the interest in his people to take up this work. It was, of course, according to the will of the Father, and he was son of the Father. But still, he comes as a man. His own delight was in his people. And as we learn in Ephesians, all this was according to the will of God. It wasn't an afterthought. It was the will of God, and it was the Lord's own purpose to have us for himself. And there was no other one, there was no one that could take up this work with Jesus. And so he undertakes it.
Isn't it true, brother, that when he says, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book is written of me, "and I come to do thy will," that takes us back into eternity, brother, of his obedience?
I'm sure it does. It's important to observe that, and it makes us feel the solemnity of considering this subject, that we're back in those eternal ages when God the Father and God the Son were considering this immense subject, that before creation, that there would come a ruined race of sinners in a world that was someday to come into existence. And how would it be possible to redeem and rescue that fallen race from the power of sin that was foreseen would come into this creation, into this world? And then the Son says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So long before he became a man, it was already settled in the book or the scrolls. That is, it gives us a view of the definite plan of God already decided back in those ages that have come and go, this whole subject was considered. And to think, beloved, how it should humble us and how it should rejoice the poor heart like yours and mine, to think that a plan so wondrous and so divine that you and I should be brought into it. What marvelous, wonderful, infinite grace it brings before us.
Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in the Psalms we read also, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So these purposes were in the heart of God, but also it was his purpose that a man should be at the head of new creation. And when the man that he created had spoiled the whole thing, why, how wonderful, God had already another plan. It was in eternal purposes, and the Lord Jesus becomes a man, glorifies God as a man, takes his place at the head of new creation, and as we noticed in that 26th verse of the 9th chapter, he came, and by his work, the groundwork has been laid, where it tells us here he'll put away sin. The same cry as when John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." As though he saw all the wreck and ruin in which the world was, and then he looked at the Lord Jesus and said, "Here's the only answer. There's the one who can remove sin, and the cross is the groundwork by which this can be done in a way."